Father, I thank you that we can learn together this morning and be reminded of these truths. We live in a time where there's so much challenge against the things that we believe as Christians. Certainly there are many that are even departing from the truth, beginning to think differently, more like the world, think other things, even within the conservative church. I'm thankful that we get to study as we do this morning. And God, I ask your Holy Spirit would be upon all of us, even myself. And if there's anybody watching, listening, here in this place that is afraid of death and isn't sure where they're going, what it all means, I pray today, God, you would reveal yourself to them, that their eyes would be open to the wonder and beauty of Jesus, the Savior, the Deliverer. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's begin in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we're found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all the men the most pitiable. As you can see here in this passage, Paul is concerned because he has learned there are people in this church that do not believe in the resurrection. That means everything. What you believe about what happens after we die means everything. And Paul addresses in these verses that concern. There are people in this Christian church that don't believe it. Now, we noted last week, Corinth is a city in Greece, and the Greeks did not believe in the resurrection. In fact, you might remember, as we noted last week, Paul, when he went to the city of Athens in the book of Acts, he brings up the subject of the resurrection, and it says in Acts chapter 17, verse 32, that they mock him. They just don't believe, they mock. So the Greek philosophers believed that the human body was a prison, and they welcomed death in that way to be delivered from this prison, but they had absolutely no hope about after. And this morning, how about you? You're watching, you're listening, you're here in this room. Do you have hope about after you die? What do you believe? What is going to happen? What's your basis for what you believe? Why do you believe it? And what confidence do you have in it? Now, if you were with us last week in the beginning of this chapter, Paul reminded us how the gospel is essential. It's how we know God. It's the only way we can know God. It's the only way we're saved from our sins when we put our trust in Jesus. He reminded us that at the beginning of the chapter. But as he said, it explained to us, you know, the gospel is essential. He then noted, and that's what the subject of this chapter is about, that the resurrection of Jesus is essential to the gospel. If you don't have the resurrection of Jesus, you don't have the gospel. That's what he says. Take away that piece and you don't have the gospel. If you don't have the gospel, remember, gospel means good news. Good news for mankind. No resurrection of Jesus, no good news for mankind. No true hope for you and I. Take away the resurrection of Jesus, and there's just no overriding meaning, purpose to life. Whatever confusing thing you're going through, struggle, suffering, no real purpose, no real reason. Just get through it. Eventually we die and we're forgotten. That's about what it is. Well, if you take away the resurrection, remember last week we talked about Timothy Leary and this man who led so many into drugs in the 1960s in our country, had his ashes rocketed to space, thinking that would be his last big hurrah, but it didn't really mean much, right? The ashes came back and incinerated when they came back into the, you know, atmosphere. So that's, I guess that's the best you can do if there's no resurrection, what Timothy Leary did. Paul came into the city of Corinth. He had met the risen Jesus. He was on the road to Damascus. He was on his way to arrest believers, to persecute Christians, to put them into jail. And he encountered the risen Savior Jesus. Completely transformed who he was, his life. So he went around the world telling others about this one he met. He saw, he encountered the risen Savior. As a result, churches are planted, the church of Corinth. He came into this city. He says, I want to tell you, I met Jesus, the Messiah, the risen Savior. I met him myself. He appeared to me. So as Paul explained it, the last part of what we studied last week, those verses, is the resurrection of Jesus is a historical fact. He stated it to us, that there are many eyewitnesses to the resurrected Jesus, Paul being one of them, as he said, you know, born out of unto time, you know, in an abnormal way. But there was even the half-brother of Jesus, James, and others that he lists. In fact, he says there were even 500 people at one time who saw the risen Jesus. Hard to describe that as a hallucination. It's real hard for a bunch of people to have the same hallucination, you know. They saw the risen Jesus. And he noted, as he's writing this letter, that many of them are still alive while he's writing. So, you know, that's the evidence. I'm writing a letter, and there's so many of those 500 that are still alive today in the early 60s AD as he writes this letter. So, the historical fact, the historical evidence of the resurrection of Jesus. He's already spoken of that. Now, I've referenced at times a book. You may know the book. It's called Who Moved the Stone? This man, Albert Ross, he went by a different pen name. His pen name was Frank Morrison. He died in 1950. He worked as a printer, professional printer, advertiser, and writer. But originally, this man was a skeptic of Christianity. What's interesting about the book, Who Moved the Stone? Is he decided, he had written a number of books, he was going to write a book to disprove Christianity because he was sure the resurrection of Jesus was a farce. So he was going to just examine it, prove that it was a farce. Voila, he understood Christianity isn't true, and he was going to prove it in his book. And if you've read the book, it's a good read. He even has a chapter in it, you know, about how this was a book that didn't want to be written because on his journey, as he studied and researched, and study these sort of things, these people and who they are and what they became after. He's like, maybe the resurrection did happen. And then he came to the conclusion, Jesus, you actually had to rise from the dead, and he became a Christian. So he wrote a completely different book. He set out to prove what he thought was one thing and what he came to discover, historical fact. The resurrection of Jesus. And he wrote a book proven. It's a good read. And others have done the same. So Paul has emphasized these truths and this reality. But now he comes to this concern. In this church there are actually people that don't believe in the resurrection. And evidently influenced by the culture, the world. You know, even today in the church. You can find now in America there are Christians that believe in, reincarnation. They say they do. I'm not sure if they're real Christians, if they believe in reincarnation. That's a hard one to, that's a real problem. Or they don't, there are plenty of churches as you go around that have Christian names, have crosses and everything, and yet deny the resurrection of Christ. Incredible that they would. Well, Paul here addresses this subject in these first verses. And the first thing he says, if we say there's no resurrection of the church, he says, then that means there's no resurrection of Jesus. And if you take away the resurrection of Jesus, as we already explained, you got a bunch of problems. And he goes through these verses and he lays those out, which we want to just note this morning. Now, when I say resurrection, I want to emphasize he's speaking of the bodily resurrection. He's not just speaking of life continuing. He's specifically speaking about what we believe, that there's a time in the future, my body, I'm going to die or be brought to be with the Lord, and my body will be resurrected. I'll be given a glorified body, he describes it. And I'll live in an eternal state with a glorified body. Bodily resurrection, that is what he's referring to. But he says, no resurrection means Jesus did not rise from the dead. And that brings a lot of problems, because as he says, that then means in verse 14 that our gospel message and our faith is useless. That's what he describes. The Greek word he has is kenos, when he says useless, is translated in New King James, empty. This faith, this gospel, is just empty. It has no power. There's nothing to it. You take away the resurrection of Christ, it's empty, it's useless, it's futile. That's what he believes. And so today, if you're listening and you say you're a Christian, but you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus, the Bible would say you're not a Christian. You believe what you do, but you're not a follower of Christ. And he states some things about that pretty directly as we go. Now, he says our faith would be useless if there's no resurrection. Now, it is true. There are people, I'm sure, in this room right now that you would say, well, you know what? If there wasn't a resurrection and Jesus didn't rise, hey, listen, just my faith in Jesus, what it's done to me now. I used to live in darkness. I now live in the light. I used to be in bondage to drugs. I'm no longer. I used to be a hateful person. Now I'm a pretty good husband. You know, I'd still take what I got. It still kind of worked out okay, you know, believing in Jesus. And that may be true, that there's been a radical change in your life. Although, as we go through the scripture, it's even alluded to here, it's also related to the resurrection. You take the resurrection away, you take the power of what we just talked about. But maybe you would think, well, it's been worthwhile. It's just changed me just to believe what I do. And although for some of us, maybe for some of us, you know, I was a pretty decent dad before. I was a pretty decent worker. Most people thought I was a pretty good guy, and I became a Christian. And you know, maybe that your change wasn't so radical as far as on the outside. Either way, Paul is saying without the resurrection, the Christian faith is useless. It doesn't mean anything, is what he states in these verses. You take it away, what you have is just empty. You and I, in fact, shouldn't even be here today. If there is no resurrection, we're wasting our time. If you like to go play golf, go play golf. If you like to shop, go shop on Sunday morning. If you like to watch TV, do that. Sleep in. Church, we're wasting our time if there's no resurrection and the resurrection of Christ. That's what he's clearly, it doesn't mean anything without the resurrection. So then he goes further, because he's addressing this concern in the church, that if there is no resurrection and Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then the further problem, he says, we're all liars, including Jesus. Because Jesus said he would rise from the dead, and so did these witnesses. They're all liars. Well, as I've already mentioned, that does create a dilemma to say that, if you do, that like Albert Ross, it's hard to reconcile. How can they be liars when they say these things and then they die for these things? And then how can Jesus be a liar and still be a good man? Remember C.S. Lewis? C.S. Lewis made the point, well, you got three options with Jesus. He's either a lunatic or a liar, or he is what he said, the Son of God who died and rose from the grave. Those are the only three options. You don't get the good man and not a savior. You don't get that, because he said he would rise from the dead. If he did not rise from the dead, he's either a liar, deceived, or he's just crazy thinking he really would. He's a lunatic. Now, you don't really get the option of some churches where Jesus is a good man, we like his teaching, good example, but he didn't rise from the dead. No, he's a liar if he didn't, or he's crazy. So, he says that's the dilemma. You say there's no resurrection, then we're all saying false things, we're liars. But also, importantly, as he says in verse 17, we are still under the power and guilt and condemnation of our sin. So there's just no hope at that point. We're still under this futile, broken life that we have, and the things we've done wrong, there's just no way out of it before holy God. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then death still had a power over Jesus. Death defeated Jesus. If death still had power over Jesus, then Jesus is not God. If Jesus is not God, he cannot offer the complete sacrifice for our sins. If he cannot offer the complete sacrifice for our sins have been completely paid for. And if they have been completely paid for, we're still in our sins. And if there is a God, we're going to stand before and we're going to be judged for our sins. So if Jesus is not risen, he is unable to save. He's unable to deliver. There is no possibility for forgiveness for you and I. So for a church, that is somehow there are people, they've tolerated it, it's in their midst, They're saying there's no resurrection. Paul's like, that just cannot be. That is evil. He'll say even as we go on, he'll imply it. Furthermore, as he says in verse 18, those that have died in Christ, those that we love that have now died, there's no hope. They're lost forever. They're just gone. Just like that video. Some of those people, you know, I hope I get to see my wife again. Or, you know, those sort of things. I don't know. That's it, I guess. I'm afraid about it, but there's those that have died in Christ, they're lost forever. That man that hopes to see his wife, not a possibility at all, because there's not even the possibility of knowing Christ as a Savior. I remember, as I noted last week, a number of years ago, my father-in-law went to heaven unexpectedly. He got cancer and died, but it was during that journey that he became a Christian, thankfully. As I shared last week, there in Mira Mesa in the cemetery with my family, my wife really loved her dad. We have buried her dad, and so we're there as a family as you have those times in the cemetery, and it's late in the afternoon, and we just buried him. But there was hope. My wife and I had hope. Sad, but we had hope. We had hope because of the resurrection, that Jesus died and rose from the grave, and there's a resurrection. And I do believe I'm going to see my father-in-law again. But, you know, later that day, I had spent a lot of time preparing. It was a huge funeral, as I told you about last week. And so I ended up then later taking a little bit of a nap. I was at my in-law's house, and suddenly my wife's uncle stood in the doorway. And here he is standing in the doorway. I'm taking a nap, and I'm sitting there. He just starts talking to me. He just shows up. But he's clearly trying to process what we've just been through because he loved my father-in-law. He also was a man that experienced a lot of pain. And that is many years ago. His first wife died in childbirth, and so did their baby. And I didn't know him back then, but all my father-in-law, mother-in-law, and others that knew him will tell you, he completely changed. This incredibly hard exterior, very hard man. Well, he's standing in the doorway, and he's trying to process what's going on, and he's clearly shaken. And I wasn't prepared for the moment, but he just started talking. He's sharing with me how, you know, when that happened, he never really would talk about it because he was remarried later. Tough husband to be living with later. But he started to, you know, talk about how that happened. And then he said how my father-in-law, who he loved, we just buried. And my mother-in-law, you know, after he lost his wife and baby, they got him a Johnny Cash record and tried to comfort him. But they didn't know Christ. They were just trying to give him some sort of hope. But he just talked about how he knew they loved him and he loved them. And then stories about Rob, and he was just going on. And he's just shaking, and he's just talking. He's trying to process what has happened. Well, you know, I confess, you have those moments in life. He was hard to talk to, but I wish I became incredibly bold and just pressed him on that moment. He had heard me share very clearly. I was so direct in that memorial service that you need Jesus to go to heaven, and my father-in-law, that's why he's in heaven, because he came to that conclusion. And I made it so clear with the people in that memorial service. I was even told after that I made him uncomfortable. But I wish so much in that moment that I had just would have pressed him and stopped him. But he went on, and I tried to talk a little, and it ended. And then later, I would, you know, a while later, a few years later, get a call that he would die, and I would do his funeral in Pennsylvania. You know, it is interesting as we go on. Paul has already given us that point, but he also says it, I believe, later, that the resurrection is also motivation for us in sharing the gospel. It's the reason why we tell people about Jesus. There is a resurrection. You take away the resurrection, there's no motivation. But we got all kinds of motivation. All kinds. We'll talk about that as we go. Well, all this, Paul says, if there's no resurrection, if Jesus then didn't rise from the dead, then as he says in verse 19, we are, as Christians, the most pitiable of all people. I mean, we limit our life. We're not, you know, preparing for a football game right now. You know, we're here in this place. We're not shopping. We're just pitiable. We're what the world says are the world's pleasures. We're denying ourselves of those things. If there's no happiness, though, beyond this present life, he says, like the Epicureans, he'll say later, just eat, drink, and be merry, man. We should just party hardy. It doesn't make, without the resurrection, there's no purpose. There's no purpose in what we believe. We're pitiable to be living this way and dedicating ourselves in this way if Jesus isn't risen. So it means everything. It means everything. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then the divinity of Jesus rests in his resurrection. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. We know Jesus is the Son of God, especially because that empty tomb, he rose from the grave. And the sovereignty of Jesus rests on his resurrection. Romans chapter 14, verse 9. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. He's sovereign Lord of all. The resurrection, his sovereignty rests on that. And our justification, the fact that we can be made right with God. Romans chapter 4, verse 25, rests on the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus, he was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. He was put to death on the cross because of my sin. But I am justified, made right with God, because he raised from the dead, because that proves that his payment for my sin was complete and worthy. So I'm made right through the resurrection, Paul says, with God. And our regeneration, our hope, Peter writing in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So, it means everything. The resurrection of Jesus, it means everything. Ultimately, our resurrection, as we're going to find as we read a little bit more, rests on the resurrection of Jesus. Romans 8, verse 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. Jesus rose from the grave, the tomb is empty. My mortal body, he's going to give life to that. And my mortal body will be resurrected. So all of our salvation experience, all that we have today in Christ, it is all connected to the resurrection of Jesus. You take away the resurrection of Jesus. You say there's no resurrection. There's no resurrection of Jesus. You take away that, there's just no hope. There's no reason to be here. Verse 20, let's read on. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and to all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. When he says all things are put under his feet, it is evident that he who has put all things under him is accepted or accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son of himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So, wonderfully here in these verses, you know, Paul says that there's no resurrection. Here's the problem. But he says in verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead. Wonderfully, he has risen. The tomb is empty. History proves it. I do not doubt it. I hope you don't doubt it either. But it's important. He says now he's risen from the dead. So it's important. It's first important. It's primary. Everything hinges on it. And as Paul explains, Jesus' resurrection is then the guarantee of our resurrection. In verse 20, he speaks of the first fruits. Remember back in the Old Testament, the Jewish people were to come, they would begin to get their harvest. They would bring the first part of the harvest. They would come and give it to the priests. In fact, they weren't even to partake in any sort of the harvest until they gave the first fruit. And the priest would wave the first fruit before God. But that first fruit represented multiple things. It was an example of the fruit and the harvest that was going to continue to come. And it was a pledge of that. It was a guarantee of that. So in the same manner, Paul here using that imagery says, Jesus, when Jesus resurrected from the dead, it's now started a whole series of events that are going to be happening in the future. He is the first fruits. There is more to come. The risen Savior is a guarantee, is a pledge that you and I will rise again. Now, some may ask, you know, if Jesus, you know, if he's the first fruit of the resurrection, was he the first to rise from the dead? Isn't there people in the Old Testament that were dead, that were raised up, even Lazarus in the New Testament and so forth? Yeah, there have been people that died and that were brought back to life miraculously. But all those people were in their old bodies and died in their old bodies again. When Paul is referring to the resurrection, he's referring to this glorified body, eternal forever, where death no longer has any dominion or any sting, as he talks about later in this passage. So, Jesus is the first fruit. You and I going forward, you look in that video that we watched a moment ago, the people that are afraid, you read the post, anxiety about death. I don't fear death. I don't. I believe in Jesus. I know I'm going. I'm going to heaven. I would like that one lady in the video. I'd say, I'm going to heaven. How about you? You know, I'm like, lady, I hear you, man. I'm right there with you. So, Paul, the reality of Jesus is written. He continues. He says, as all died in Adam, so shall now all be made alive in Jesus. So he writes in verse 21, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. It is true. We are all in Adam. Adam is the first man, and we've inherited not just his human nature, but we've inherited from him his fallen nature. We are all connected to that. We've inherited death because of him. It's not just that we're human. We've also inherited a fallen nature, bent towards sin, and we've inherited. We are all, he is the head in that way and has affected us all. But Paul writes here, there's now a second head, and it's Jesus. There are those that are the natural man, as we are, under Adam. But now there's the spiritual Jesus who came to give life, and he rose from the grave. There's now those that are his children, spiritual children, born again, that are now in him and he's in me. And then in the future, because of his resurrection, we'll also be raised from the dead. We'll have experienced resurrection. So there are the two groups, the natural being under Adam, all of us, all humankind. But now there's this other man, Jesus, who came, who was perfect, who when people are in him, and he is in them, there is life in him, eternal life and resurrection. Are you in Christ? Do you have Jesus in your life? Or are you just a human and under, you know, humankind, under Adam? There is a deliverer. There's a savior. You need to be in him and in, him in you. So you need to give him your heart so that you know you're in him and he is in you. Well, with that, those that are in Christ, Jesus is the first fruits. His resurrection, and we're going to be resurrected. Verse 22, note he says, even so in Christ, all shall be made alive. He uses the word all. So the question is, everyone resurrected? Every person? And the answer to that is yes and no, depending on how you apply it. Everybody will be resurrected with new bodies, but some will be resurrected to damnation. Others will be resurrected to eternal life. That's what we read in our Bible. And so, all in that way, yes, but only some that are in Christ, those that are in Christ, are resurrected to life. Sadly, there'll be those that are resurrected to condemnation and judgment in hell, the Bible says. So, for those that are in Christ, Paul explains, Christ's resurrection came first, next ours at his second coming. And so what we find, the resurrection of Jesus is significant. There's a series of events now. It's the beginning of what's going to happen in the future. And the way that I understand it is this, that not long from now, there's going to be a trumpet. And at that moment, the church, the bride of Christ, will be raptured to be taken to be with the Lord. But there will be a resurrection. Read in Thessalonians, those that have died before in Christ will be resurrected, their bodies first, and then we will join them. And we, if we're alive at that time, we'll have immediately our glorified bodies. Then for 7 years, there's going to be a tribulation period on this planet. And then Antichrist, who's going to rule and reign, the church will be in heaven. At the end of the tribulation, Christ will return with his church and the angels. He'll defeat the Antichrist in his kingdom. But as he returns, there'll be many in the tribulation period. We call them tribulation saints that will turn to God. There will be another part of the first resurrection. And there'll be people that will survive the tribulation too. And Jesus will come and establish his earthly kingdom and fulfill all the Old Testament prophets about that. He'll rule and reign for 1,000 years. We will be with him, but we will be glorified in our glorified bodies, ruling and reigning with him. And there'll be the resurrected saints of the old and the tribulation saints. But there'll be people on this planet that will be just in their human state from the tribulation period who will multiply. And we will judge the nations with Jesus. At the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be sealed away in a pit for those 1,000 years. It'll be an incredible time of prosperity on this planet. But the plan of God, this sequence of events, will not be completely over, because at the end of the 1,000 years, God will let Satan out of that pit for a short time. There'll be a deception among the nations that exist at that time, not among us, those that are glorified. And what it'll lead to, and we're just told a little bit at the end of the book of Revelation, is Christ will then destroy completely the Antichrist, destroy him, throw him into hell, and Satan into hell. Well, the Antichrist will be destroyed already. Satan he'll destroy, and throw into hell. And and death will be finally destroyed and thrown into hell. But at that time, there'll be a second resurrection. The resurrection of the dead, where the sea, it's described, will give up the dead. And those in the second resurrection will be raised to life, to judgment. They'll stand before the great white throne of God. They will stand there in their own sin, not under Christ. And they will not be in the Lamb's Book of Life, and they will be judged and thrown into hell for their sin. Two resurrections. The first resurrection started with Jesus. It ends at the second coming of Christ. The second resurrection is this resurrection of the dead. You don't want to be part of that one. You want to be part of the first resurrection to life by having Jesus Christ in your heart. So I say that Paul is noting these things. This is what he's describing here in these verses, that Jesus at the end will then deliver the kingdom to God the Father. Everything will be brought under God again. Jesus is the Redeemer. He's come to redeem. It'll be restored back to that place. Jesus will put an end to all other rules of man, you know, the kingdoms of man and of Satan. Everything will be put under his feet. Every knee will bow and confess Jesus as Lord. And at that point, he'll turn over the kingdom to the Father, and for the eternal state, the new heaven, new earth will be ushered in. But death will be destroyed forever, because Jesus has already conquered it. But death will be destroyed then at that time completely, finally. Well, because Jesus conquered death, all this to say, we have no fear. And we also have a glorified body waiting for us. This one gets old and worn out. I know I'm praying for my mom right now. You can pray for her. She prays so much for this church, but she was taken in an ambulance last night, and I haven't gone up to Maine yet. I think she's going to be okay, but she's getting old, right? You get older. She's having these health battles. And our bodies wear out. Although I'm glad my mom knows Jesus. She loves Jesus a lot. So we have hope, you know, but I think she's going to be okay too. But, you know, you look at that video that we just watched and all the opinions, you heard them. There's nothing after. I'm afraid. Maybe we come back as a plant. Maybe we come back as an animal. You heard all the opinions. No. Paul is reminding us as Christians, Jesus rose from the grave, the tomb is empty, and there's this resurrection. Verse 28, some will use it to try to deny the deity of Christ, because Paul describes at that time in the future, at the end, when all things are brought subject to him, the Son will bring and, you know, give all things to the Father, and will be subject to the Father. God the Son will be subject to God the Father. Some people say, well, that means it can't be God. He's going to be subject to God the Father. And we've already studied this before in this letter. If you remember, go back a couple chapters, we studied how the Father is the head of the Son. The Son is the head of man. Man is the head of the woman. And we described its headship, its order. Man and women are equal. There's just an order. In the same way, God the Father, God the Son are equal. But he's always the Father and he's always the Son, the two, and they'll always be that way for eternity. And in that way, the Son is subject to the Father, but he's not less. He's the Son. And that relationship continues. So Let's look at these last verses and we'll pull it all together here at the end today. Verse 29, otherwise, what will they do or baptize for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I fought with the beast at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. So here, verse 29 is an interesting verse. In fact, you can study commentaries, and many challenges people trying to discern, what does Paul say? He says, wait a minute, if there's no baptism, I mean, if there's no resurrection, what do they do who are baptized for the dead? Why are they being baptized for the dead if there's no resurrection? And you're like, what do you mean baptized for the dead? It's true, there are religious groups that do that, right? They baptize for the dead. In fact, there are those that even have gone through many years of genealogy just to go and be baptized for people. There are people within those groups that believe they've saved a lot of people because they've gone to the temple and been baptized for some dead person. There's absolutely no biblical proof or argument. In fact, that's contrary to the scripture. That's not what Paul means here. He can't mean that because that refutes other scriptures. The Bible's clear. After you die, there's no more opportunity. When you die, there's judgment. There's no purgatory. There's no second chances after you die. No, the Bible's clear. When you die, there's judgment. You stand before God. Are you in Christ now? You go to heaven. If you're without Christ, you're judged by God and put in hell. Clearly, the Bible, there's no second chances. Neither can somebody have faith for you. You stand before God with your own faith. Your parents can have faith for you. Your children can't. After you die, somebody else can't have faith for you. There's no, you know, salvation by proxy or anything like that. The baptism for the dead is not in any way taught in our scripture or encouraged. There's a reference here. What does it mean? My personal opinion is that Paul is wording things in a certain way that he knows his audience understands, the Corinthians. But we wish today he gave more detail because we don't have that understanding. He's left out background and detail. He just states it. And we're left scratching our heads. We know what it's not. What does it mean? Well, one possible interpretation is this, and it may be that what Paul is stating here, they would understand it in a certain way, and he could have given some more words to it to help. But one explanation is this. Baptism represents me putting my trust in Jesus, where I've died and I've been resurrected. That's what baptism represents. I've died and I've been resurrected with Christ. I have life in him. And so what some wonder here is that, is there a reference here to when the believers have died, that what after believers are dying, the church still continues, that there are those that then replace them, that later come to Christ that are baptized, and in that way they're replacing those that have died in Christ. The church has continued for 2,000 years. Some even wonder, you take, you know, a martyr, you take somebody like James who has died, and just the, you know, the way his life inspired other believers, people to come to Christ, to then be baptized and publicly, you know, declare their salvation. And maybe that's the context of this statement, and he could have used some more words to explain it. I'll leave it to your explanation and your commentary. But I do know this. There is motivation for us to continue as a church and continue to share the gospel because there is a resurrection. And 2,000 years later, we have the same rewards. We have the same future. We have the same hope, the same expectation. We have the same message. We leave this building today, just like Paul coming into the city of Corinth. We go out into Fitchburg today, Leominster, and we share the same message. We have the same reason and hope to do it. Same reward, same future. Paul, further, so I say that resurrection is a motivation for us in that way. But secondly, it also is this motivation in that it causes us to be willing to suffer. Paul says, you know, why do I stand in jeopardy every hour? He says, I'm telling you, I die daily. And if you study his life, He's not like, just bragging, or he's not embellishing. Look at his life. So often he's suffering, dying to himself, physically near death. That is Paul's life. He met the risen Savior Jesus. He met him on that road, and he was willing to die for him. And he lived that way, constantly in putting himself into places of harm to bring the gospel, not even questioning his suffering. Not even, I'm going to do it. In fact, I'll take on more of it. He says in verse 32, he says, and I fought with the beast at Ephesus. Why would I do that? Now, what does it mean that he fought with beast at Ephesus again? The Church of Corinth, I'm sure, has clear clarity on it. We don't. We wish you'd give us a few more words. Were there literal beasts? Were there people? Is he just referring to a spiritual situation where he really suffered in Ephesus? Clearly, we see that in the book of Acts where he does. Or was he, some wonder, he was in prison a lot. Maybe he was in prison other times. Maybe, the Roman Colosseum and some of the things of they would do with believers. Maybe he was exposed to some sort of thing in a Colosseum with beasts. We don't know. He just doesn't say it. He just mentions it. What he mentions is, I have suffered greatly and gone through insane things. Why would I do this if there's not a resurrection and Jesus didn't rise from the grave? It would be insane for me to do this. There's something wrong with me. He says, no, if the dead do not rise, let us eat, drink. Let's just party hardy, man. There's just no reason to be living the way we do. Then in verse 33 and 34 here at the end, because of what they've allowed in their church, he exhorts them, don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. And that warning about allowing false teaching, being influenced by the world, being influenced by other people's beliefs that are not biblical, allowing that stuff to go on in the church. He says, don't be deceived. This is corrupting. This is destructive. So you and I as Christians in this church, man, we have to hold fast to the word. We've already noted that. We can't, reincarnation, liberal teaching. No, not here, not for a moment. It's not allowed. Don't be deceived. In fact, be careful with your associations. He says to deny the resurrection, verse 34, he's implying to deny the resurrection is to not know God. You take a church today that says there's no resurrection. You take a church that say, Jesus, I follow Jesus. I'm a Christian minister, and he's really good, and I follow his teaching. No, I don't believe he died and resurrected. Paul says right here, if you don't believe that, you don't know God. If you don't believe that Jesus died and rose from the grave, you do not know God. He's the only way to know God. And he says, awake to righteousness and do not sin. So to deny the resurrection is also sin. It is evil. And so Paul, as he met the risen Savior, and all that that would mean, went into a church, plants a church, and then this church, there are people that begin to deny this very foundational, very critical, absolutely important truth. And so he says these things. What you and I believe about what happens after we die makes a difference. No resurrection, there's no hope, no good news. We've seen it's a historical fact, the resurrection, but what you believe, you deny the future resurrection of the church, you deny Jesus' resurrection, that means the gospel, church, faith, useless. Means Jesus himself was a false witness, the disciples. Means you're still under the power of your sin. Means anybody that's died is lost forever. There's no chance of seeing him, no hope. Means the Christian church is the most pitied of all people. Jesus' resurrection is primary. It is the guarantee of our resurrection. As Adam, we're in Adam. We inherited that. But now in Jesus, we're made alive. He's coming soon for his church. He's going to come and we're going to be resurrected. We're going to be with him. We're going to rule and reign with him. He's going to deliver the kingdom back to the Father, put an end of all other evil kingdoms and darkness and destroy Satan and destroy death. It's because of this, when you and I go out the building today, out of the doors here, we have every motivation to go and tell others about Jesus. I go back in that time with Herc. standing in that doorway. You know, we have those times, don't we? I wish I could go back to that moment. I really do. I just was caught off guard. I was taking a nap. I didn't know he was going to be like that. I wish I'd got up and just pressed in and just, because later he would die himself. So we go today as the church, and we get to tell people about hope. People in that video, they're like, I don't know. You know, that's just it. You know, we get to tell them about Jesus, his death, and his resurrection. Let's stand together, shall we? I thank you, Father, for the scripture, the privilege of being able just to study your word freely as we do here in our land. I thank you for these letters, the letter that Paul wrote here that we've studied, and we're reminded all of all these truths, how important they are. I thank you, God, for the hope we have as we go out the door, that Jesus rose from the grave. Jesus is coming back to get his church. We will be in heaven forever with God. We thank you for the hope. I do pray, Lord, if there's anyone in this room, anyone online or listening, maybe they're afraid of death. Maybe they're, I don't know what happens. Maybe they've just struggled in believing in you, Jesus, the resurrection. I ask God, even at this moment, you'd open their eyes and their heart to you. You'd remove away any distraction. I pray they would receive Jesus as their Savior and Deliverer today and leave this time, this meeting, with such hope in their hearts, Lord, with life in Christ and the hope of heaven. I do pray that. I thank you. I'm going to say a prayer this morning. You can pray with me, but maybe today you're listening, watching, and maybe you don't know what it is to have Christ in your life and in your heart. Jesus said, unless a man is born again, he will not go to heaven. So maybe you're in this place or listening and you don't know, I don't know if I'm born again. What does that all mean? What it means this, what Jesus has meant is that we are all sinners. We have all inherited the nature of Adam. We've all done wrong. That is a big deal before God, who's holy and eternal. It's a big deal. We can't fix that problem. We can't make ourselves holy. So the fruit of our sin, the wages of our sin is death, separation from God. And if that doesn't change, eternal death, judgment. The Bible tells us God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So Paul even said to the church of Rome that if you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. You can't earn your right to God. You can't. He has provided for it. The only way is he sent his Son, the second Adam, as we study, who came to bring life for those that are in him, and he and them, they have life. They're born again. They're made right with God. You can't earn that. You receive it. So Paul said, those that call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And he said, this is what it means. It is to profess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. It is to believe in your heart that he rose from the grave, as we understand what that means, the resurrection. Jesus, your sovereign King, Son of God, be the Lord of my life. I believe that tomb is empty because you paid for my sin. That's where I'm placing my trust. I trust in you. And those that call on the Lord then, you can meet with God at the cross and the tomb. You can meet there. That's where you meet with him. That's where you get right with him. That's where he can forgive you. And you can receive his life. All that to say, you can do it right now. So I'm going to say a prayer. And if your heart is in that place, you can call on Jesus right now, on God, and have him in your life. You have to follow him. Here's a prayer you can use. I'll lead you in a simple prayer you can repeat to him. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess that I am a sinner, and I need forgiveness of my sins. I do believe that you sent your Son Jesus to this world and he became a man. And one day he died on a cross. There he paid the penalty for my sin. Then he raised to life so I could have life. So this day, Heavenly Father, I ask that you'd forgive me of all my sins. I do believe. I receive you, Jesus, into my heart to be my Lord and Savior. I choose to follow you the rest of my life. Please fill me with your Holy Spirit. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.